Thank you. It's been a pleasure to be with you these past couple of weeks, and as was mentioned, it was a nice treat to be able to have my wife with me for this past Lord's Day and be here for a couple of days, and she enjoyed her visit as well, and the graciousness of the folks here. Let's look again to the book of Galatians and begin in chapter 5, and we'll try to pull together the rest of what we have in the book of Galatians. It's been good to be able to take up something consecutive. We've been looking at the book of Galatians in the times that I've been here. It's fitted well to take a chapter a night and to take the major thought of that particular chapter and to seek to get behind the meaning of this tremendous book. Galatians chapter 5, let's read in verse 13. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vain glory, provoking one another, envying one another. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. As we have, therefore, opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Once again, as we come to chapter 5, we continue to question. We notice that each of these sections of the book of Galatians, we tried to extract a certain question that would sort of summarize the chief thought of that chapter, or at least one of the prominent thoughts of that chapter. And just to refresh our minds again, we looked in chapter 1 as we sort of introduced the book and saw that the two basic questions the book of Galatians would cover would be, how can I know that I'm right with God and in a right relationship with Him? And then secondly, how can I live in such a way that pleases the Lord? And the book of Galatians will, of course, unfold that to us. It is actually when we come to chapter 5 that it seems that we get to that section that will deal a bit more with how can I live in such a way that's pleasing to the Lord, while the first chapters will cover that question, how can I know that I'm in a right relationship with Him and how can I be right with God? We looked in chapter 2 at the question of the principle that my life is governed by, and we focused in and narrowed our focus primarily to those little words that are found in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, four words there in Galatians 2:20, not I, but Christ. For me to live as Christ, Paul would say in Philippians, and there he would say, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ. And the power of the motivation of the truth that's found there, the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. And then we came to chapter 3 and asked the question, how can I be sure that this salvation will be maintained? On what principle will it be finished and completed and secured? And we saw there that it would not be on the basis of my performance. It wouldn't be on the basis of my works. It wouldn't be on the basis of my keeping the law. And praise the Lord that it is not, because if it were, we would all miserably fail and it wouldn't take long for us to do so. But it would be the basis of the Spirit of God maintaining us on the course unto the very end. It would be by the principle of faith as opposed to a principle of the law, keeping the law. And it would be on the basis of promise, not a promise that we make to God, but God making promises to us and backing them up with His own being and character. And then when we came to chapter 4, we began to look at the question, how can I know true freedom? And we saw there that the basis of true freedom is the relationship that we now sustain. A different relationship than Israel under the law, as a child under the law, the nation as a whole being looked at as a child, as our brother prayed, under the schoolmaster or the pedagogue. And I'm sure I probably won't pronounce that exactly right, but Brother Carl can help me out with that afterwards, as he did the other night. He expressed that truth that's found, true freedom, eleftheria, is somewhat close, although not exactly, enough that I wouldn't be identified as a true Greek. But nevertheless, we anglicize it and we call it eleuthera. And it's the same word that is freedom. And we now sustain a relationship that is not like Israel, who was an infant or in their infancy, and God is their parent in that sense, who had to outline and detail everything for them to do, when they were to do it, how they were to do it, how they were not to do it, with a whole list of rules and regulations and statutes and ordinances, all of which have some spiritual value to them, but we sustain a different relationship. And true freedom begins by the fact that I have now entered into a relationship, every one of us, male or female, with the privileged status as a son of God. And I'm now in a relationship with a father who treats me like a fully mature son and recognizes my maturity to the point that he hasn't given me those types of lists of things. Although there certainly are found things in the New Testament that we are to do and not to do, it's a difference in principle and a difference in relationship. We're no longer under tutors. We're no longer under governors. We're no longer under bondage. True freedom. We want to look tonight in our closing thoughts at what does that look like? How do I see it put into practice? What does it look like? What does that true freedom look like, and how can I recognize it when I see it in my life? Now, when it comes to this subject of true freedom, we made some comments about legalism, and we tried to be careful in defining what legalism is and what it isn't. Legalism is not seeking to uphold the standards of God's Word. Legalism is not seeking to be obedient to all that God has revealed in the Scripture. Sometimes those who seek to uphold the principles of God's Word, whether it be individually or corporately as far as the church is concerned, are accused of being, you're just legalistic. Well, we have to be careful how we toss certain terms around. Legalism, it is not legalism to seek to enjoin the principles of God's Word and to uphold the standards that God has clearly revealed in His Scripture. That is not legalism. It is not legalism to seek to obey the Word of God and all that it teaches and all that it unfolds in its principles and precepts. It is legalism to impose man's standards or to impose the law as a means of salvation or the principle of law-keeping or good works as a means of salvation or as a means of sanctification and of keeping myself saved. It is legalism to impose, in the spirit of legalism, to seek to come up with man-made rules to define what spirituality is and what it isn't. It's funny how we can get caught up in things sometimes. And, you know, you have to kind of learn, I guess, particularly some of us that travel, either we learn to be somewhat flexible where we can be flexible or we won't travel very much. But I've had the privilege of being in several countries and on several continents, and it's interesting. I remember the first time when I went to South America, and I was in the country of Guyana, which most of you know, but anyway, I remember the first time when I got up to preach, and I was instructed that before I got up to preach, I was to be sure that I had on tie, which I was accustomed to, and also jacket. Now, that's not too bad when it's air-conditioned and a comfortable climate control, but it's quite another thing when there's not only not any air-conditioning, but there's not any fans, and there's very little breeze, and it's 98 degrees, and the humidity is 99. And I'd put my jacket on, and the sweat would just make the jacket stick to my arms as I began to preach that night. Or that day, whatever the case might be. And after a couple of rounds of that, they did agree that you at least start with it on. And then once you get going, you know, you've established the point, then you can take it off. Well, you know, there's some rules that just don't seem to make sense, much less the fact that they're obviously not found in the Scripture. But we have to be careful even there, don't we, with custom. Some custom has very good basis to it. And I will say this, now in that particular country, I was a little bit shocked the first time that they announced on a Sunday evening gospel meeting when I got ready to preach. And the man that announced me, as our brother did here tonight, his announcement was a little bit different. As I got ready to approach to come up to preach, he said, "Let us rise as the man of God comes to bring God's word to us. God's manservant is coming now to speak to us." And At first I was a little bit shocked. I thought it was a little bit much to do, and plus the fact of rising, but they really weren't rising because of me. They were expressing their feeling towards the seriousness of God's word, and they were expressing, as they felt, a little bit of dignity about what was about to take place. This was God's manservant coming to bring the word of God, and they wanted to recognize it in that way. So, you see, not all custom is bad. Some of it is rooted in very good principles. We have to be careful there, don't we? But anyway, legalism, you see, the problem, one of the problems is when it comes to this whole thing of freedom, is that many people recognize, we all recognize, that freedom is capable of abuse. But what Paul will say in chapter 5 and verse 1 is to stand fast, therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, or for freedom Christ has freed us. Don't take freedom away just because it's capable of abuse. And he will also point out in this chapter that, yes, liberty can be misused, but it's no excuse for surrendering it. And be careful to guard it, he says. You know, legalism in its certain forms is often just supported by case history. Sometimes you'll argue the point about the security of a believer's salvation. I was just listening to a brother who was talking about preaching, particularly in Iron Curtain countries before the wall came down. And many of those brethren in some of those assemblies over there struggle tremendously with the question of eternal security, talking about in New Testament assemblies. And they've suffered tremendously. And yet, oftentimes when you argue, you seek to argue the truth of eternal security, have you ever heard people that all they knew was case histories? Well, I knew this man, and he got saved when he was, you know, 8 years old or whatever, and then, man, he went off and did this, that, and the other thing. It's often just supported by case histories rather than by what the Scripture clearly teaches. Now, when it comes to this subject of freedom, let's just begin to look in chapter 5. Look at verse 5, one of the things we noted, that it is not primarily external. It is primarily something that takes place internally or is wrought internally. It is through the Spirit that we wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Spirituality is a life that, what it looks like, if we can say, it's not just primarily an external thing. It is something that takes place within. This is the age of the Spirit. It is when the risen Christ has sent His Spirit into the world and into our hearts to cry, Abba, Father, as we saw, to bring us into intimacy, to bring us into that relationship, and to produce something in our lives. And so it's not just a matter of externals, although certainly it will express itself outwardly. You'll see that in verse 6. For in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. In other words, faith that expresses itself by love. And what he's saying there is it's not just that a religious ritual has some tremendous meaning or doesn't have any tremendous meaning, that what really counts, you see, in Jesus Christ is faith that expresses itself outwardly by love, or by the means of love. And that's an important thing. As a matter of fact, when we ask the question, what does true freedom look like? Or if we ask ourselves the question, what does true spirituality look like? You're not going to be able to get away from that word love. I don't know how many times in this chapter, but I note just off the top here that in verse 6 you have it, faith working by love. You have it in verse 13, by love, serve one another. You have it again in verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love. And throughout this chapter, in the beginning, in the end, and sandwiched in the middle, you'll have love. You'll have it in verse 14, that the whole law is fulfilled in this one word, in this one expression, in this one phrase, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. What does true freedom look like? How does it express itself? How is it seen? How am I to evidence the fact that I'm spiritual in that sense? Well, faith expressed by love. The exhortation in chapter 5 and verse 1 is to not lose our liberty. And as we saw in verse 13 of chapter 5, it is to not abuse our liberty. Brethren, you've been called under liberty. Only do not use that liberty as an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. The word occasion means to set up a base of operations. It's a military term. And what he's saying here is don't take your liberty and establish it as a base of operations by which the flesh can operate. In other words, to put it simply, don't use your liberty as an excuse for sin. Sin in this context of the flesh being the seed of sinful desire, manifesting itself in certain actions and attitudes. Don't use your liberty as an occasion to serve your own selfish desires. Liberty is not to be used like that. Here we find again, not to abuse this liberty. It is not used as an occasion just to serve the flesh, but on the other hand, by love, serve one another. What does it look like? Well, by love, we serve one another. What does true freedom look like? It manifests itself in the sense that it is service-oriented. Some people recognize the fact that they're free in Christ, but they seem to have somehow fallen into the thinking that they're free to do nothing. But you'll notice that here, it is service-oriented. It's not that I'm free now to do nothing, because I'm free, I don't have to do anything. No, I'm free, and that freedom I use, not just to serve my own selfish desires and my own sinful desires, but I use that liberty, and I establish it as a basis of operations to now launch out in service. And it's others-oriented. You see, it's not just, how can I be served? You know, we live in a day, I was listening to a very interesting message the other day, I think it was on the way down here, and I caught about the last 10 minutes of it as I'm passing through on a particular radio station that's up our way, and never had heard this man before, but it caught my attention. I listened to it. It was very interesting because he was identifying certain problems that he sees in certain areas of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ in general. But he talked about how many churches today were what he called mega churches in their either in their mentality or in their practice. And he said, basically, it's easy enough to build a place like that. And one of the things that you have to be, and you'll hear this expression tossed around, is a needs-driven church. A needs-focused church. Now, on the surface, that sounds good. But what happens is, whose needs are we talking about? Well, we're talking about the needs of the people. What's wrong with that? Well, if everybody comes to church, to try to see how I can get my needs met, it becomes a very self-centered and self-focused type of attitude. And it's really contrary to what the Scripture says. We come together not so much to see how we can get our needs met, because as long as we're focusing on our needs, I'll let you in on a little secret. We're not going to get our needs met. The way that our needs are met is when we first come and minister to the heart of God and then seek to meet somebody else's needs. And you'll find that when you forget about self, and forget about your needs and focus on other people's needs, why, the Lord will meet your needs. And so it's kind of a little twist on things when we hear this big thing so much about needs-driven churches. It really brings before us the big me or the big I back into the picture. And it seems to me to be at the opposite of what the Lord is telling us here. That the focus is not to be on self, but it is to be on others. And that's what it's going to look like. And you find it every kind of way today. Again, we can't make rules, but I wonder, why is it becoming more and more common? Even up in our little neck of the woods, up around the little towns north of Orlando where we have, more and more of the churches up there are starting to have the Saturday night services. Don't mess up your Sunday. You can come Saturday night at 8 o'clock. Get it done. Have the whole Sunday to do whatever you want to do. You can't make a rule, can you? But you ask, what is the motivation behind that? You got one of those same places up our way. It's got a big billboard. And a while back, they ran an ad. I wish I could remember exactly what it said. I wish even better I'd have taken a picture of it. But it said something to the effect, it was like a quick service. We promise to have you out of here in 30 minutes. Guaranteed quick delivery. I mean, that's what the advertisement was. You come for the rapid service or whatever it was. I don't remember the exact term it was, but a quick, you know, quick thing. You come in, you get out. It's like fast food, you know. Promise to have you in and out in 30 minutes, never a moment over time. Well, it's looking, what do people want? What does the world out there want? What are they looking for, you see? And it becomes very people-focused rather than Christ-focused. And so we sort of reverse the order. If we are walking in the Spirit and enjoying the liberty that we have in Christ, what is it going to look like when we begin to look out not for our own needs, what we need, but expressing it in the needs to others? And you see, here's the difference. The law says, I have to. But love says, not that I have to, but I want to. Or even this. The law says, I have to because I have to. Whereas love says, I have to because I want to. I am compelled to because I want to. And it's quite a difference when we begin to think about it. Now you notice in verse 14, the completeness of our calling. All the law is fulfilled in this one word or this one phrase, this one expression, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Of course, the big question comes up, who is my neighbor? And what is the Lord talking about there? Well, I think it's helped, and we're qualified a bit, by what we find in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10. If you look down there, there is an order or a priority that's given to us. As we have therefore opportunity, and that word opportunity is the same, I believe, as in verse 9, where it's due season. As we have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, but especially unto them who are of the household of faith. God establishes the priority there, particularly to those, first of all, who are believers. Our first priority is to those who are believers, those who are of the family of God, those who are of the household of faith. And then after that, as we are able, to all men. Love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, that doesn't mean that we're supposed to, you know, have self-love and pat ourselves on the back and say, I'm just a wonderful guy and I really love me. We love our neighbor as we love ourselves. In other words, we look out for our own good. We look out for our own interests. We take care of ourselves. And in that same way, we take care of the one who is our neighbor. Now, in verse 15, here's what happens. Here's what it's not supposed to be. But if verse 13 isn't taking place, then what will happen is verse 15. In other words, if you're using or misusing your liberty and you're not by love serving one another, then what happens is the whole thing begins to turn inward. And if you begin to bite and devour one another, he says, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. You see, if it doesn't flow outward, it will turn inward and begin to eat at itself. That's what he's talking about here. And that is the opposite of what it's supposed to be. Now, there are four expressions here that you should mark in your thinking, if not in your Bible. They're found in chapter 5 and chapter 6, and they all have to do with the Spirit of God. The first one's found in verse 16. Walk in the Spirit. The second one is in verse 18. Led of the Spirit. The third one, verse 25. Live in the Spirit. And the fourth one in chapter 6 and verse 8, sowing to the Spirit. Soweth to the Spirit. Those four. The real key is found in verse 16. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, walk is a Pauline word, that it is a word that Paul uses quite frequently. It is a word that expresses the daily activity of the believer, or our conduct, ordering our behavior. Walking, you couldn't come up with anything really that would be more of a normal, everyday, average activity than walking. Matter of fact, we don't really think about it, do we? When we got up from the table and we walked in here, we didn't think, I'm now getting up from the table, I'm going to put my right foot in front, and my left foot after that, and the right and the left. We didn't think about it, did we? We just got up from the table, if we were able, and we walked right into the room without even having a conscious thought pretty much about it. Now, unless, of course, we have certain limitations. But it's just a normal, average, daily activity in that sense. And so he's saying that our life is to be that way. The order of our behavior, to be controlled by the Spirit. Our conduct is lived in such a way that we are controlled by the Spirit. And if that's true, if the first half is true, then the second half of the verse will be true and be guaranteed that we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. It is just that simple, and it is just that complex. To every day know that I am walking in the Spirit and thereby not fulfilling the lust of the flesh. The reason why that's critical to do is because the moment you get saved, the believer becomes a battleground. You find that in verse 17. The flesh lusts against the Spirit against the flesh, contrary the one to another, so that you cannot do the things that you would. In other words, you are a battleground. Now, there's a tension that's set up in the life of the believer that never was there before. When you get saved, you become a battleground personally, flesh against the Spirit. When you get saved, the enemy, you have an enemy who is against you, the devil himself, Satan, is opposed to us. And the world is in opposition to us. But here it is the flesh, the old sinful nature and desires that are contrary, as it says, the one to the other. And we will yield either to the one or the other. And you'll notice that in the following verses, and we won't elaborate on them, you have the desire of the flesh in verse 16, and the deeds of the flesh beginning in verse 19. The inner sinner, sin nature and the outer sinful acts beginning in verse 19. In opposition to this, of course, is the fruit of the Spirit. Now, the fruit of the Spirit is something that is produced by the Spirit of God. I like that term, the fruit of the Spirit. If you just stop and think about those two phrases for just a moment, it's a blessed relief to think about it. The works of the flesh. It seems to imply an effort on our part. Something we do on our part. Whereas the fruit of the Spirit is something that is done in us and through us by the Spirit of God. You know, I can sit and look at a tree all day long in my backyard and wish that an apple would grow on it. But unless it has the seed of an apple in it, an apple's not going to come out of it. But if that tree is healthy and watered and has the right sunshine and the right nutrients and so on, it's just a natural byproduct of that tree to produce fruit, whether it be mangoes or oranges or papaya or whatever it might be. It's the natural function of that tree to produce fruit. The tree doesn't sit there all day and go, come on, I think I can get a guava out of this. I'll make a papaya if I just try hard enough. All it needs is the right food and water and sunshine, and that marvelous process takes place whereby fruit comes. And so it is in the life of the believer. It is a product of the Spirit of God working unhindered in our life. And so it is a blessed thing in that sense. Now, being led of the Spirit is not what we find in the following verses, verse 19 through 21. But it is what we find in verses 22 and 23. And you, I'm sure, are well versed in the fruit of the Spirit and what it looks like. And whether we take it as a stem of a tree, love being the trunk of the tree, and joy and peace and long suffering and all flowing out like branches off of that main trunk, or whether we take it as nine individual aspects of the fruit of the Spirit, the things that are characterized there is what true freedom looks like in the life of the believer. Self-control and meekness and goodness and gentleness and love and joy and peace. That is the product of the Spirit of God. And then when we come to chapter 6, the practical outworking of the Spirit is also seen in how we view our brothers and sisters in the Lord, how we view our responsibility to them. You notice what you find in verse 26 of chapter 5. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. And contrast that with chapter 6 and verse 1. If a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. You notice the contrast between desirous of vainglory and provoking one another and envying one another? How do we view the faults in one another? You know, we can deal with those in a number of ways. We can neglect them altogether, which God would not have us do. We can magnify them sometimes in order to make ourselves look better. But if we're living in the Spirit, according to verse 25, and walking in the Spirit, when one is overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one. That's an orthopedic term, to restore. It's the same word that's used of setting a broken joint. You wouldn't come up to somebody, at least I hope you wouldn't, that had just broken their arm, and the bone was protruding like a compound fracture, and say, here, let me fix that for you. But sometimes that seems to be the way that we want to treat one another when we're taken in a fault. And it's a word of tenderness. You wouldn't go back to a doctor like that, would you? No, you want that doctor to gently take that arm and treat it with the care that it deserves and to place that joint back properly so that it will properly mend and heal. And that's the word that's used here for restoring such a one in the spirit of meekness. How do we deal, and what is our responsibility to other believers, and what is our responsibility when others are taken in a fault? Now, this isn't one who is the wicked man of 1 Corinthians 5 who's living in outright sin. He's to be dealt with differently. But this is a person who has been tripped up, so to speak. It isn't the pattern of his life. He's been overtaken, as it says, in a fault. And we're to bear one another's burdens. And again, so fulfill the law of Christ. And then we find in verse 6 our responsibility towards those who teach the word, to communicate unto them that teach in all good things. Again, it's a self-giving, isn't it? To recognize that word communicate means to share. It is a common word that is used in context with sharing even in financial things with those that teach the word. And to share with them that teach in all good things. And finally, he brings out this sowing to the Spirit in verse 8. What does it look like? He that sows to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting, or spiritual things, things that have to do with eternal life. God is not deceived. There are still consequences in the life of the believer. No penalty. We'll never face penalty for our sin. Christ bore that on the cross. But consequences for our sin. If we sow to the flesh, we'll reap corruption. But if we sow to the things of the Spirit, we shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And perhaps it's a good closing verse for us to remember in a world that often wearies us with its sinfulness and with its difficulty and with its problems and with our physical limitations and with our discouragement and with all the rest of it. May we perhaps be encouraged with the word that we find in verse 9. Let us not be weary in well-doing. Keep at it. Stick to it. Don't give up. Because in due season, we shall reap if we faint not. God would not have us to give up. God would have us to continue and to go on in spite of obstacles and difficulties. And the one who wrote and penned these letters will say in the end of this very chapter, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. And so he knew something of what it was to suffer for Christ and to bear what he calls in this chapter, in chapter 5, the offense of the cross and the persecution that came with preaching Christ in very hostile environments. And yet he tells us, don't be weary in well doing. In due season, in God's timing, we'll reap if we faint not. And may that be an encouragement to our hearts. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our Father, take these few fumbling thoughts And may the Spirit of God impress them upon our hearts of the importance of what we do. It's not just in that sense a mechanical thing. It's not a static thing like a relationship between a table and a chair. But it is a living, organic, vibrant thing. It is the fruit of the Spirit. It is being led by the Spirit. It is walking in the Spirit. It is sowing to the Spirit. And so it is a very spiritual thing. There is a dynamic to this Christian life that goes beyond our simple mental capacity, goes beyond our education and our ability at times. And we are able to do spiritual things and to accomplish spiritual feats and to evidence the Spirit of God working in our hearts and lives, a dimension that the world knows nothing about. We pray that it might be manifested practically in our daily walk and in our corporate walk as a church, a group of believers, that people will be able to look at us and realize it must be the Spirit of God. It couldn't be us that's working in us such wonderful fruit and things such as we've seen. And Father, we pray that we might heed the words of what it means to sow to the Spirit and reap of life everlasting. Help us not to be weary in well-doing, but recognize that in due season we shall reap. Sometimes we confess we want to faint. We want to give up. We want to drop out. We want to quit. Encourage us with the one who wrote this letter himself, who could say at the end of his life, I have finished my course. I've run the race. I've fought the good fight of faith. Help us, we pray, and we give you thanks in our Lord Jesus' name.